linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Okay, well, I don't know if you're Hamlet fans, but you remember the scene. Maybe there is more in heaven and earth, Horatio, than is dreamt of in your philosophy. Remember that? Hamlet's just seen the ghost of his father, and he's talking to his best friend, and he says, "You know, I've just seen a ghost." And what's Horatio supposed to say? What would Richard Dawkins say? Well, the answer is, "Show me the evidence," right? That's what they'd say. In fact, that's kind of what Horatio does say. Show me the evidence. You think they're ghosts? Well, that's fine. Show me the evidence. And so Richard Dawkins says this about how we know things. Have you ever wondered how we know the things we know? How do we know, for instance, that the stars, which look like tiny pinpricks in the sky, are really huge balls of fire like the sun and very far away? And how do we know that the Earth is a smaller ball whirling around one of those stars, the sun? The answer to these questions is evidence. That's how we know things, which makes him particularly upset about Christians and faith, because he has his own definition of what that means, which is counter to evidence. And this is what he says. His faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. So even against contradictory evidence, that's what faith is. We believe things even in the face of contradictory evidence. And so faith is not a way of knowing things, right? If evidence is a way of knowing things, faith is definitely not a way of knowing things. He says that the existence of God should be something for which there is evidence. A universe with a God should be quite a different universe from one without a God. He says we ought to be able to look at the universe and find out. So maybe that's a fair point. And he says this: God's existence or non-existence is a scientific fact about the universe, discoverable in principle, if not in practice. If he existed and chose to reveal it, God himself could clinch the argument noisily and unequivocally in his favor. I suppose he probably could. So the question is, then, if Richard Dawkins and other new atheists think that a universe with a God should be different from a universe without a God, then what difference does this God make, right? How are we going to find him then? How are they going to go out and look for him? And in a sense, they have. I can introduce you to a fellow named Victor Stanger, who's an American physicist, and he's written lots of popular science books, mostly about this question of science and God. he's an atheist himself, and one of his recent books is God, the Failed Hypothesis. And he goes on a quest to find God. So he believes, like Richard Dawkins, a universe with a God should be quite different from a universe without a God. And so he sets up his method for arguing the point. So first of all, hypothesize a God who plays an important role in the universe. Okay, that's his first step. Fine. Assume that God has specific attributes that should provide objective evidence for his existence. Well, this is important, right? Because if this God we're looking for doesn't have any attributes or anything about him that would leave a trail of evidence, then you're not going to have much luck finding him. So that's an important point to make. Look for such evidence with an open mind. If such evidence is found, well, then you conclude that that God may exist. Otherwise, if such objective evidence is not found, then you conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that a God with those particular properties doesn't exist. All right, so that's his quest that he's going on, to find this God who should be making a difference in the universe. And so then he says, okay, well, what kind of God is it then? What are these properties of God? What are some propositions about God that we will test as we go and look around in the world? Now, he's got a longer list. I've just picked on five here, and we're not going to evaluate all of these, but this is just to give you a feel. Okay, this is to give you a feel. Atheists on a quest to find God. What difference does God make in the world? And so point one, God is the creator and preserver of the universe. So here's a proposition about God that maybe is testable. Okay. Another one, God's the architect of the structure of the universe and the author of the laws of nature. Third one, God steps in whenever he wishes to change the course of events, which may include violating his own laws, as, for example, in response to human entreaties. Okay, so prayer. How does God interact with the world in prayer? He says, well, we're postulating a God who does interact with the world through in response to human prayer. Point four, God has endowed humans with immaterial, eternal souls that exist independent of their bodies and carry the essence of a person's character and selfhood. And the last point is, God does not deliberately hide from any human being who is open to finding evidence for his existence or for his presence. Okay, so God's not hiding somewhere. God's there, ready to be found. So there you go. I don't know whether you agreed with all of those propositions about God or disagreed or halfway or something like that. But anyway, there's a few of the propositions that this fellow Victor Stanger wants to test about God in the world. So he's going on an honest quest for this God that he's defined here. And now we don't have time to go through all the arguments and the evaluation of the evidence. Here are the answers, okay? 250 pages later, here are the answers. You get to skip straight to the answers. So firstly, the attribute about souls, eternal souls that carry the essence of a person's character and selfhood. What does he say about that? What's the result of his investigation? A God who has given humans immortal souls fails to agree with the empirical facts that human memories and personalities are determined by physical processes, that no non-physical or extra-physical powers of the mind can be found, and that no evidence exists for an afterlife. Okay, what evidence that might be, who knows? But okay, there you go. There's the result for this one. Failed. All right, can't find any God like that in the world. Okay, and here's another attribute, this idea about praying, that God interacting and responding to human beings. God steps in whenever he wishes to change things in relation to prayer and so on. Well, what's the answer? What's the result of his investigation? A God whose interactions with humans, including miraculous interventions, have been reported in scriptures is contradicted by the lack of independent evidence that these miraculous events took place, and the fact that physical evidence now convincingly demonstrates that some of the most important biblical narratives, such as the Exodus, never took place. Okay, so there's the result. Does God interact with his world? Does God respond to human prayer? Apparently not. No, failed. Okay, so two fails so far. and another attribute, God is the creator and preserver of the universe. Okay, that's sort of an obvious one to think about. And the results here are, God, who miraculously and supernaturally created the universe, fails to agree with the empirical fact that no violations of physical law were required to produce the universe, its laws, or its existence, rather than non-existence. And what in the world does that mean? What's he trying to say? Well, you know how you have a ball on the top of a hill, okay? And if you let go of it, it rolls down the hill. That's because it's got more energy at the top of the hill than it has at the bottom of the hill. And the world tends toward lower energy states, okay? Right, by the end of tonight, this isn't going to be the only guy lying down. There'll be other people reclining farther and farther down. There'll be people sleeping. Like, you know, we tend toward lower energy states, okay? But the universe, that's a universal law. Okay, is that the universe seeks the lowest possible energy state, right? The ball doesn't like being at the top of the hill, likes to go to the bottom of the hill. And so the point is that you don't need anything special to create the universe because non-existence is a higher energy state than existence. And so ultimately, eventually, somehow, the universe will just create itself out of non-existence into existence because of the difference in energy states. We don't need to read the rest of that. That's for another day. but yeah, so there you go, right? So you don't need God to create the universe. The universe can create itself. All right, so God just fails. God is nowhere to be found, all right? No evidence of any of these propositions about God observable in the universe. He says, look, if you could find evidence like these observations, then yeah, sure, maybe we'd have some evidence for God. Purely natural processes might be incapable of producing the universe as we know it. Human memories and thoughts might have provided evidence that cannot be plausibly accounted for by known physical processes. You might have evidence of an afterlife. Physical and historical evidence might have been found for the miraculous events and important narratives of the scriptures. Right? He says, if you can go and show me some evidence for this, he can't find any, but if you can show me some, well then yes, that is evidence for this God that he's postulated. What's his point in all this? He's just saying, show me the smoking gun. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, surely, right? This God you worship who created the world, who interacts with you, surely somewhere out there in creation, there's some kind of evidence, right? There's got to be somewhere. He's saying, just show it to me. Just show me. That's all. He just wants to know, right? Where is he going to find it? Where is this God? And surely that's a reasonable question, right? Surely that's a reasonable request. So where is the smoking gun? And why can't he find it? So that's the big question. Now, unfortunately, we could sort of leave this tension there for the rest of the night, but I think we have to cut to the chase and get to point B, which is that this quest to find God was actually doomed from the beginning. Why was it doomed from the beginning? Well, it's something we learned about last week, methodological and philosophical naturalism. Okay, the old chestnut. Remember, that idea is just you don't need to refer to God to explain the observable phenomena of the world. Okay, you don't need to refer to God. That's the idea that we learned about last week. Creation is distinct, the old water bottle. Creation is distinct from God, and so it operates on its own terms. It's completely dependent upon God. But it's distinct, and so it operates on its own terms, can be understood on its own terms. We don't need to refer to the hand in order to understand the way the water bottle works, life in the water bottle works. We don't need to refer to God to understand the way the universe works. And so we'd actually, at one level, at this sort of basic level of creation theology that we can read in Genesis 1, verse 1, some basic level, we actually want to say to Victor Stanger, well, actually, we don't really expect to find a whole lot of evidence of God in creation, which may seem a bit odd and certainly counterintuitive to the atheists who think surely there must be some evidence out there. But there's reason to think, well, maybe we don't really expect that kind of evidence much at all anyway. But there's also not just that kind of general principle from Christian theology that leads us to that conclusion, is one reason why this quest was sort of doomed from the beginning. But there's also a commitment not just to methodological naturalism, that is the idea that you don't have to refer to God, not trying to remove God, but you don't have to refer to God. No, but there's philosophical naturalism, right, which is the commitment to the idea that there are no gods, there is no supernatural anything at all. And so Richard Dawkins says this about that sort of idea and evidence and how that kind of philosophical naturalism evaluates evidence. He says what most atheists do believe is that although there is only one kind of stuff in the universe, and it is physical, right? There's no spiritual stuff. Out of this stuff comes minds, beauty, emotions, moral values, in short, the full gamut of phenomena that gives richness to human life. Human thoughts and emotions emerge from exceedingly complex interconnections of physical entities within the brain. And here's the key. An atheist, in this sense of philosophical naturalist, is somebody who believes that there is nothing beyond the natural physical world. Okay, we understand that. No supernatural creative intelligence lurking behind the observable universe, except in the sense of natural phenomena that we don't yet understand. Okay? If there is something that appears to lie beyond the natural world, as it is now imperfectly understood, we hope eventually to understand it and embrace it within the natural, right? Now, what's he saying? He's saying that before he's started on his investigation, he's got a commitment to a certain way of evaluating evidence. So, man walks on the water, and what is the response? How do you evaluate that piece of evidence? Is that evidence for a spiritual world? Is that evidence for supernatural beings? No, that is a natural phenomena that we don't yet understand, right? That's what that is. Because that's what everything is. It's simply a natural phenomena that we don't yet understand. And so it's not just your methodology, actually your commitment before you get started on this quest is going to bias your results. Just like for us, we believe that God exists. And so when we go out and look at the world and man walks on water, we think, oh yeah, well that's no problem. That's easy, right? God can do anything. So that's fine. No problem there. We have the same bias, just in the other direction, right? But we've got to understand that our biases are going to constrain the way we evaluate the evidence that we're presented with. Okay, so this quest was actually just doomed from the beginning. And so this idea of trying to find the best explanation for the available data, we use this phrase, inference to the best explanation. So that is, you know, we have an expanding universe and a cosmic microwave background temperature of, you know, 3.4 degrees Kelvin and so on. And the best explanation of that astronomers can come up with is that there was a Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago and the universe is expanding and so on. Okay, that's so we put the evidence together and we think, well, look, there are lots of different possible explanations. But you put the evidence together and you think, okay, well, this is the most likely. This is the best explanation that we can, you know, that the evidence gives us at the moment, right? So you're looking for that best explanation. But you see, it's not actually that, is it? when your commitment is to know supernaturalism, then you're actually not looking for the best explanation. You're looking for the best naturalistic explanation. You're not looking for any explanation. God could be one of which could be God. You're looking for the best naturalistic explanation. So the quest is doomed before it started. Now, that's one reason. Another reason is that you need to actually get to know something a little bit, sort of counterintuitively. You need to know something about the object you're investigating before you can actually learn more about the object you're investigating. That is, you need to know, you know, if you're looking for a certain animal, you're trying to study a certain animal, you're a, you know, zoologist or something, and the animal only comes out at night, then you need to know that, don't you, before you go looking? Because if you spend all day looking for that animal, what's your conclusion is going to be, well, they don't exist. If God only comes out at night, well, you kind of need to know that, don't you? You need to pay attention to that little detail before you start going and looking for him. Okay? If God's invisible, well, you need to know that before you start the process of your investigation. And so this idea, we need to know something of the nature of the object before we can start learning knowledge about that object. And one of the pitfalls and one of the things that happens with the new atheists commonly is that they make up God and they don't care. That says they're not worried about this philosophical principle of how you come to know things and we need to know about it before we can investigate it. Richard Dawkins, speaking to the Christian, says this: I know you don't believe in an old bearded man sitting on a cloud, so let's not waste any more time on that. I am not attacking any particular version of God or gods. I am attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented. right? So he's unashamedly ignoring anyone else telling him what we think he should be looking for when he's looking for evidence. He's decided what God is like and where he should look. He's decided what difference a God should make in the universe before he goes to look. But that is a quest that is likely to be bound for failure, not necessarily, but highly likely bound for failure. Also, another way in which they tend to ignore this kind of nature before knowledge problem is that they engage in circular reasoning, and that is they're trying to answer a question about supernaturalism. Are there supernatural beings? But they actually assume the answer in the beginning of their argument. And so Richard Dawkins says this, under the circular reasoning heading, says entities that are complex enough to be intelligent are products of an evolutionary process. You see, so he's already stated from the beginning, if you have something that is complex enough to be intelligent, like human beings or gods or whatever, well, they are products of an evolutionary process. That's the answer already. But I thought the quest was actually go discover whether there were supernatural beings. No, the presumption is beforehand that anything that's intelligent is the end of an evolutionary process. So no matter how godlike they may seem when we encounter them, they didn't start that way. That is, you know, we came from bacteria, right? Now, to a bacteria now, we look pretty godlike. but we didn't start that way. We started like a bacteria, like one of them. And so if we encounter something in the world that seems godlike, then the presumption is, right, well, we know that that thing isn't supernatural. We know that thing is just the product of further evolutionary process. Okay? And so it's a circular reasoning. The conclusion is assumed in the argument itself. So creative intelligence is being evolved, right? So committed already to being involved. Evolved, necessarily arrived late in the universe and therefore cannot be responsible for designing it. God, in the sense defined, is a delusion. And indeed he is, which is the problem. We all agree that the God that Richard Dawkins defines is a delusion. So the quest was doomed from the beginning. Okay, so then what can we say about the nature of God? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I've just listed three things that might affect our investigation if we had an opportunity to suggest this to Dawkins or Stenger or whatever. God is spirit. John 4, God is spirit and God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth, right? Well, how does spirit interact with the physical creation? Well, I mean, I don't know exactly. But it certainly gives you an idea that you're not dealing with the regular cut and thrust of matter and energy around the universe. You need to take that into consideration. But also, God is a person. And you think about Exodus 3 and the burning bush and Moses. I am who I am. I will be who I will be, says God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. God does as he pleases. He's a person, right? Makes his own choices. He doesn't act according to equations and formulas. We don't pray for X here and then X appears over there. Because God just has this, is a formula that sort of feeds our prayers in and out comes the answer. God is a person and responds accordingly. That kind of nature doesn't fit easily into scientific investigations. God is uncreated. Another question about how an uncreated being interacts with the physical created universe. Well, okay, so how does he act? As a person, then how does he act? Well, he acts in history. God acts in history. That is, God, because he interacts with individuals at specific times, historical events are kind of the marks of God's interaction with creation. His interaction with human beings, interactions in broader sort of global, you know, geopolitical terms. We can see God working in history. And so history has to be reckoned with. If we had a chance to talk to Victor Stenger, we'd say, you've got to reckon with history. You've got to reckon with what we say is important in understanding where God has interacted. And we can point you to instances where we can see for sure God interacting with his creation and history. Now, the problem is that we remember from last week, scientism, remember that ism word, the idea that science is the only reliable form of knowledge. Scientism, which is the default position of these fellows, completely negates the historical record. So here we go. Did Jesus have a human father, says Richard Dawkins, or was his mother a virgin at the time of his birth? Whether or not there is enough surviving evidence to decide it, this is still a strictly scientific question with a definite answer in principle, yes or no. Did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There is an answer to every such question, whether or not we can discover it in practice, and it is a strictly scientific answer. The methods we should use to settle the matter in the unlikely event that relevant evidence ever became available would be purely and entirely scientific methods. But does that make sense? What about the people who were there and saw Lazarus raised from the dead, or saw Jesus in the flesh eating a piece of fish after his resurrection? Does that count? I mean, doesn't that count for anything? Why do we have an entire department called history at the university, at every university around the world? Because we think that history generates real, true knowledge about the past. We can learn things about the past through the discipline of history, through eyewitness testimony, through the impacts of events, of past events on future events. We all in this room believe that World War I happened, I'm sure. Why? Because someone told us about it. We read a book about it. We have eyewitness testimony. Someone's father, a grandfather, etc., was involved. The impacts of that war on the rest of the world are still being felt. That's why we believe it. We don't believe it because scientists said, we think there was this thing called World War One. Let's go back to the lab and we'll recreate the conditions under which World War One happened, and we'll see if we can get it to go again. And if we can, well, twice isn't quite good enough for a scientific conclusion. Let's try it 100 times. Try it 1,000 times. Okay, now I think we can be sure that there really was this thing called World War One. You can understand how it happened and what happened. No, of course, I mean, that's ridiculous. But you see, Richard Dawkins says, no, I'm not going to take any eyewitness testimony about anything. It's a scientific question about whether Jesus was raised from the dead. But the problem is that science, the reliability of information and knowledge in science comes from the repeatability of your experiments. Whereas in history, you study singular events and you rely on testimony and sources of information and archaeological finds and so on. It's a different sources of information, but they lead to reliable information. They both lead to reliable information, but that reliability comes from a different source. So God acts in history, and we must reckon with history. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. So this quest was doomed from the beginning. But now, having said that, we need to answer the question, well, what difference does God make? If I'm here poo-pooing the possibility of evidence for God in creation, well, then what in the world, what difference does God make? Okay, so Romans 1 says this, and we're familiar with this passage. What kind of evidence would we expect to find in creation? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So what can we say about God? Eternal power, divine nature. Two things. I mean, it's something like God is big, right? And he's not like us. You look out at creation, you look out at the picture of these galaxies, they don't look very impressive to you. This is 120-hour exposure on a tiny little piece of the sky, the blankest, most empty piece of sky that astronomers could find. They pointed the Hubble telescope at it to see what they could see with a long, long, long exposure. And every single one of those points in the image, except for that little sparkly thing kind of left center there, that little sparkly thing is a star. Every single other point in that diagram, even little spot, is a galaxy. Thousands and thousands of galaxies, never seen before, because the sky just looked blank, except for that little star. You look out at the universe, and you think, wow, whoever did this is not like me. I can't do this. and he's a lot bigger than me, right? I mean, that's the kind of sense that you get from Romans 1. That's what you're looking for. But of course, even Romans 1 tells us that people have rejected that knowledge of God already. So even that little bit of knowledge that God has revealed of himself in creation, people suppress and they put aside, they deny it. So even that isn't necessarily going to be all that fruitful in terms of pointing people to it. I think we'll go through it, but Francis, you can read in your outline. Francis Bacon's got another, you know, can't get away from Bacon. I'm sure the Twitter feed will reflect a sadness about not going into Bacon any further tonight. But anyway, Bacon's point is simply that that's right. I mean, you can learn stuff about the world by investigating the world, but you don't learn stuff about God. What you get is wonder. That's what you get, Bacon says. You don't get knowledge about the will of God from examining the world, but you get wonder. He calls it broken knowledge, which is a nice little phrase. Okay, so not much there in creation. A little bit, sort of the poetry, in a sense, of creation, yes. But beyond that, not much. Except maybe this one last thing, which is the cosmological argument. And that is simply, it's an argument for the existence of God, and that is, there is something rather than nothing, and therefore someone must have created it, okay? It's not a sophisticated argument, but it's not bad. We've got to explain this universe somehow. There is something rather than nothing, and so someone must have created it. Now that sounds very simplistic, me saying it like that, but Paul Davies, an atheist scientist we met last week, this so-called cosmological argument has in one form or another often been used as evidence for the existence of God. The enigma of the cosmic origin is probably the one area where the atheistic scientist will feel uncomfortable. And he's one of those people. And he goes on to say, the cosmological argument would be hard to fault unless science can explain the origin of the cosmos from within the framework of physics. So unless science can explain how science created science, he's saying that argument is actually hard to fault. So there's something there, and I think that's the place where we can push back on people. That is, often we get attacked, and in the God delusion, Richard Dawkins makes a right sport of this. He says, who created the universe? We say God. He says, well, who created God? Okay, it's, you know, the oldest kind of schoolyard argument in the world, but there's something to it, right? Because, well, I mean, we say God, and then you could have something else that created God, and you could have something else that created that thing that created God, and so on. You could. But what the atheists don't want to admit or concede or recognize is that they've got the same problem. That is, we have an answer to who created the universe, but they don't have an answer. That is, every worldview, right, every kind of big picture of the world has to account for some eternal, uncreated thing, right? And so for us, for Christians, that's the God of the scriptures, right? That's the eternal, uncreated, ultimate reality. But for the atheists, well, they have the same eternal, uncreated reality, and it's called the universe, right? So I think we can push back and say, well, we all believe in uncreated things, eternal things. It's just, we just stop the chain at different points. And I think, personally, that the universe that the Bible describes looks a lot more like our universe than the universe that atheism describes. So the cosmological argument. I think that's a point that we can push back on. And I don't think we need to be ashamed of this kind of lack of evidence in creation. That's the way we read the Bible, and that's the way the Bible seems to teach us that creation relates to God. Is that we're not going to find this kind of creational smoking gun, except maybe the very existence of the universe itself. So, okay, but that's kind of a depressing point to end. So let's keep going. We'll push on to point four, okay? And this is a bit quicker. You'll be glad to know. You can start fanning yourself with the outline at this point to keep yourself awake and cool. And here we go. The God who speaks has made all the difference, right? So what difference is there in this universe if there's a God? We believe there's a God, but what difference does he make then? I keep kind of saying, well, there's not that much difference. But there is a difference. And that is, the difference is not that there is a creator, although that makes some difference, as we've seen, a little bit. The difference is that there's a creator who has spoken to his creation. Okay? That is the difference that we need to hold up. Okay? Luke 16. The rich man is in hell and in torment and says, and he doesn't want his family to come to that place, right? He wants to warn his family. So he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family and warn them so that they won't come here to this place of torment. And what does Father Abraham say? What does Jesus say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. I've already warned them. They don't need any more warning. I have spoken. I have warned them already. They don't need any more warning. If they're going to ignore them, if they're going to ignore Moses and the prophets, well, they're going to ignore anything else that happens as well. And it says, no, no, no. But if someone went back to them from the dead, they'd believe. And Jesus says, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. And what an irony, right? What an irony, right? God has spoken. He's told us all we need to know. You see, God's concern is not his existence, is it? He knows perfectly well that he exists. His concern is our relationship with him. His concern is for his people, his creatures. And so he reveals himself. He speaks to us and reveals himself so that we can understand him, understand his will, and be brought into a relationship with him, of course, through the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. So God reveals himself, and so we know where to look. And we know where to point people. Now, a quick aside about evidence. Richard Dawkins says that faith for Christians is belief without evidence or in the face of evidence. But I think God expects Christians to believe on the evidence. And this is just a little bit of an aside, but we need to answer that question, I think, from the beginning. And that is, look at the end of John's Gospel, or you know, close to the end of chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we've read that passage before. But what's the point? The point is that John expects you to need evidence to believe, doesn't he? He's saying, I've written this whole book to give you as evidence so you can believe. He doesn't expect you to believe without evidence. He doesn't expect you to believe in the face of contradictory evidence, right? He says, here's a whole book I've written about Jesus so you can understand, you can evaluate the evidence for yourself and come to believe and decide whether you're going to believe or not. So, okay, well then, what has God revealed to us then? What has God said? And what he's spoken, of course, is primarily Jesus. That is, all the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus and the events surrounding his death and resurrection, right? And another quick aside about Jesus and the evidence for God is the fact that he existed. Okay, this is a total distraction from the main game, but we often get people, and you read the New Atheists, and they keep telling you over and over again that there are these question marks over whether Jesus actually existed, whether there was this human historical figure, okay? And we just need to say once and for all, that is absolutely ridiculous. Okay, so listen to this fellow, Bart Ehrman, who is the greatest anti-Christian out there in the world. He's a New Testament scholar, used to be a Christian, fell away from the faith, spends his whole career now as a New Testament scholar trying to persuade people that the Bible is completely unreliable. Okay, that is his life's passion and work. This is what he says about the existence of Jesus. I think the evidence is just so overwhelming that Jesus existed that it's silly to talk about him not existing. I don't know anyone who is a responsible historian, who is actually trained in the historical method, or anybody who is a biblical scholar who does this for a living, who gives any credence at all to any of this. Okay? So, sorry, that's just a little bit of encouragement for you. If you keep getting people saying, oh, we're not even sure if Jesus existed, just tell them to show you the evidence for that, okay? Because there's not a single working historian in the world who denies that Jesus walked on the planet. Okay, so anyway, that's an aside. But look, the final point is to say, what has God revealed to us? What has he spoken into his creation? What has he given us as evidence? He's given us Jesus, because Jesus reveals God, right? That's what Jesus does. Matthew 11, 27, no one knows the Father but the Son, and those who the Son chooses to reveal him. John 1, 18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It's the word, the Greek word, exegetes. Jesus exegetes God. He explains him. He interprets him, right? That's what Jesus does. Jesus, in Hebrews, is the exact radiance of God's being, right? There's our light bulb there. The exact radiance of God's being. What evidence do we have? We have Jesus. We have God speaking into his creation, teaching us about who he is through the Lord Jesus. We need to put the Bible in people's hands, don't we? That's the evidence that we have. That's the smoking gun. Is the Bible and the person of the Lord Jesus. So, show me the evidence. Well, I think this sums it up. We've got the poetry of creation, right? We can point people to creation and say, what do you make of this? Surely this isn't an accident. And we can also point to the person of the Lord Jesus. So the poetry of creation and the person of the Lord Jesus, that's the evidence we have. And primarily, of course, in the scriptures, the person of the Lord Jesus, we need to put in people's hands. We need to not be ashamed that that's the kind of evidence we have. We need to let the Spirit of God work through the Word of God to change people's hearts and change people's lives. So don't be ashamed that we don't have some great scientific smoking gun. Stop trying to prove the existence of God with science. It's not going to work. It is not going to work. Put the Word of God into people's hands. Challenge your friends to read it with you. Sit down and have a chat about it. Meet the Lord Jesus and see what they think. Let's pray. Father in heaven,